Well, dear congregation, I would encourage you this morning to open your Bibles as we return now to the book of Exodus and into chapter 2. The book of Exodus and chapter 2. And as is our practice, we go carefully and as slowly as needed. And so this morning, in Exodus chapter 2, the first four verses. Dearly beloved, this is God's word. It is perfect and it is true. Exodus chapter 2 at verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Your congregation, thus far, God's rich and wondrous word. Let's ask his help as we continue. Father, we are so very thankful for the narrative, for perhaps a story we know very well. We ask, Lord, that you would indeed align our understanding of this passage, this narrative, with what your word actually says, that we might, knowing it well, rejoice in your favor and your mercy in delivering a people, not only that deliverance out of Egypt, but, O Heavenly Father, the deliverance out from the people's own sins in view of you, the holy and righteous God. Hear us now and help us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the entire first chapter of Exodus is preparation for what we have just read. In a very purposeful way, then, Exodus mirrors Genesis. In both, there is this important introductory material setting forth the conflict, the antithesis between the seed of the woman and that of the serpent. And then in both cases, as with Genesis, also in Exodus, comes forth news of the birth of a son. But there the paths diverge. How radically different the sons, Cain and this boy. This one is risen with healing in his wings, but it will take 80 years to really discover that. Here a man takes a woman to be his wife, and after some time, their third child, a son, the deliverer, is born. The Lord brings the deliverer and births a faith to preserve him. The Lord brings the deliverer and births a faith to preserve him. Notice then these three things. First, he is a Levite, prepared to touch the holy. Second, he is lovely, perceived to be something special. Third, he is lowly, protected toward rescuing a nation. He is a Levite. He is lovely. He is lowly. First then, dearly beloved, born, prepared to touch the holy. The information given to us in this first verse of the second chapter is, and I'm underlining this, remarkably, incredibly important. It does not only set up the genealogical pattern that we will see ever after in Scripture, where somebody of significance is presented to us with their lineage, their genealogy. Here we are told that both of the boys' parents are of the line of Levi. This, dearly beloved, is God-word more than it is man-word information. We will learn later in more specific detail by the time we get to Exodus chapter 6 and further along in the Old Testament about these parents, the man Amram and the woman Jochebed, Amram's aunt and wife. Yes, Amram married his father Kohath's sister, Jochebed. Kohath, now to get into the genealogy just a little bit, it's important that we do this. Kohath is the second son of Levi, and he had two brothers, Gershon and Merari. And as Numbers 26:59 tells us, Kohath's sister, Levi's daughter, was born to Levi in Egypt. So another way of looking at this is the boy is born to his great aunt. But the extreme importance is on what's to come. The Lord has this boy come from the double Levite line because the Lord has already determined that the Levites would be the priestly line. This boy then needs to be born in the line of the Levites because of the awesome holiness of God. Think about this when we get back to it later, but the Kohath tribe will take up residence on the south side of the tabernacle, and they will be tasked with the role, and will fulfill it well, of carrying the most holy articles after those holy articles are covered up by the Aaronic, the Aaron priest group. Or to look at it now differently, all priests are Levites of the line of Levi, sons then of Aaron, the older brother of this boy. So that what we see is that God is already preparing the way for a mediator and eventually for the mediator. It is of the utmost importance and not at all difficult to understand that the Lord is beginning already to show us Christ in the book of Exodus. The very first words of this chapter, which speak of the birth of a boy, are words which reveal God's plan for a mediator. Why? Because God is holy. He is awesome. Holiness is not merely a part of His characteristics. It's not merely another of His attributes, as it is so much of God's essence. He is the one who is holy, holy, holy. And as those people leave out of Egypt and receive that rescue, that's not enough. Because then they're going to come to that mountain which is burning with the majesty of God's holiness, the smoke growing up to heaven, the earth trembling in the holiness of God. Dearly beloved, He is not common. He is not profane. He is not even touchable or seeable. And certainly God is not safe. He is not safe. Exodus 33 at verse 20. No man, Exodus 33:20, no man shall see God and live. We need a mediator. We need an intercessor. One between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. This genealogical note this well and think about it much as we go forward in Exodus. This little genealogical note shows forth the means, the system, the pathway which God is planning already to make use of in the Old Covenant to allow His people to have a covenant of grace relationship with Him. Long before the law is actually given by God to a people, God is making a way for those lawbreakers to have a relationship with Him, to have peace with God. And later will come the one born not in the line of Aaron, but in the eternal line of Melchizedek, to mediate for us. What we see here, dearly beloved, are the first glorious shadows of the priestly office of Jesus Christ. Moses must be born in this line if we're ever going to understand him going to the top of the mountain and receiving from God Himself those markers of the covenant. Second, He is lovely, perceived to be something special. We notice in verse 2 that there's something unusual going on here. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was, and the word in the Hebrew is one of those full, glorious, baritone words, tov. He was a tov, a beautiful child. When she saw that he was a tov, beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. But we ought right here scratch our heads a little bit, dearly beloved. Was it not the case that older brother Aaron and even older sister Miriam were beautiful children? Doesn't every mother, when receiving that child in her arms, look at that child, that newborn, and say, what a beautiful blessing of God? And so we know that something else is going on here. Of course, Aaron and Miriam were beautiful in Jochebed's eyes, but more is here. And again, we get direction by comparing Scripture to Scripture. In Stephen's speech, sermon, preaching in Acts chapter 7, and that's the section we're going to turn back to several times in the coming weeks, Acts chapter 7 at verse 20, Stephen, by inspiration, states that the baby was well-pleasing, listen now to this, to God. The baby was well-pleasing to God. Again, we see the weight and the significance of that, that whatever the word beautiful here in Exodus 2 verse 2 means, and it could mean perhaps royal, that's one of the secondary meanings of that Hebrew word, but whatever it means, Scripture tells us that this child is special. And somehow from God, they are aware of that. The parents know that. Again, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, noticing something about his character, about his essence, the parents noticing something perhaps about his destiny, we are told there in Hebrews 11, verse 23, God-fearers in regards to this boy. Because you see, something has happened now. In the movement of history, something has happened from chapter 1, verse 22, now to the opening salvos of chapter 2. And that significant thing that has happened was the edict from Pharaoh. We understand Aaron being perhaps 3 years older than Moses, that the edict had not yet fallen down from Pharaoh. But by the time this boy comes, it's in full effect. That edict, as you remember, we read it, we dealt with it last time from verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the river. Aaron, doubtless born before it, now Moses after it, to preserve that boy alive, is, as the book of Hebrews tells us in 11 verse 23, the act of a God-fearer. Like Shiphrah and Puah, the midwives, Amram and Jochebed do not fear Pharaoh because God must be obeyed. And so they keep him hidden. We don't know all of the details, but somehow in a secret way, the Lord intervenes to impress upon Amram and Jochebed that Pharaoh must not receive the respect of obedience that he had commanded of the people. He must be disobeyed. The Lord reveals to them something about this boy, causing them to determine to hide him. Dearly beloved, I hope by now the parallels with the Christ child are jumping out at us. For as we said last time, there will be a second order like unto Pharaoh's given. It comes, doesn't it, much later from Herod. An order to kill the babies of Bethlehem and the surrounding regions. And notice the connections. Joseph is warned by revelation from God that the babe needed to be hidden away. Where? In Egypt, of all places. So that which comes from Hosea chapter 11, out of Egypt I have called my son, would have multiple fulfillments. And also, both in that situation and here in Exodus, with Joseph and Mary and with Amram and Jochebed, what we must see, dearly beloved, is the ironclad connection between revelation and action. It's not a minor thing here. When we conceive of the situation that was presented, the danger, the difficulty, we don't know what would have happened if Pharaoh's troops would have burst through the door at some day before the third month, which we get to in a moment, and had found Amram and Jochebed hiding away this male child. Of course, the male child himself would have been taken and slaughtered, but what about them? What about Aaron? What about Miriam? Those things are real. And the believer struggles with the relationship between revelation and action, between what God has said and how we then in response, how we act in response. That's what we need to ask ourselves this morning. Is our inner conviction and outward public confession just as clear? Is it for us to say, God said it and that settles it? Is that our basic position? Now, there's much to be added to that, and we have a long way to go in putting these things together. But dearly beloved, let's just consider those things very simply now, in a very basic way. Here's Jochebed, let's say in the second month, tenderly caring for that child. Would her ears have perked up when she heard perhaps those troops of Pharaoh marching nearby? Because certainly the ears of those nosy Egyptians are listening around, aren't they? They're serving Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's law has been stated, and it is clear, it's unequivocal. If you see, if there is a child, male child born to the Hebrews, he is to be given to the Nile God. He is to be sacrificed to the river, thrown in, killed. Amram and Jochebed say no. God we will honor. Him we will obey. Are they afraid? Do they quiet down and speak in hushed tones when the rough Egyptian soldiers' voices are heard nearby in the little Goshen village? Of course they're afraid. So would we be. And they've taken all appropriate safety measures. Why? Faith. Faith. They obey the Lord. Thirdly, then, he is lowly, protected toward rescuing a nation. Now, dear Christians, there's something we need to wrestle with and understand well here. We need to understand that nowhere in the text, not in the details of the Hebrew words, nor in the overall narrative of the story that we understand very well, nowhere can we come to the conclusion that when he gets too old to be kept quiet in the house, that dad and mom then decide to send their baby down the Nile River. The scripture simply does not say that. I know that movie some of you watched when you were younger, that Disney interpretation of the text, showed that in dramatic fashion. The little basket floating down the Nile as mom was saying, "Oh, take my child, Lord, and keep him safe." Well, the Bible simply doesn't say that. In fact, in both the details and the overall flow, point to just the opposite picture of a dad and a mom utterly, completely convinced to keep this child safe and taking every measure necessary to accomplish the preserving of this boy alive. Notice four important details. First, the word chosen by inspiration, by the author of Exodus, by Moses, for the little place that he is going to be held is Ark. Same as in Genesis. But listen, the place where life is preserved with a lid. Now, what does that mean? Second, the text tells us, and it seems a little bit strange at first read, to notice verse 3, that she took an ark of bulrushes for him, and then notice this, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it. If you go back to Genesis, you'll notice the instruction given to Noah there in regards to building the ark, that pitch is mentioned, but not asphalt. We should wonder about such things. We normally think, and rightly so, when we hear these words, we think of waterproofing. And that's, of course, very appropriate. She will take the ark and she will set it, we'll get back to this, among the reeds by the river's bank. And we would say close to the bank. We'll get back to that. So, of course, pitch would be expected when you're going to place it in water. You want it to be waterproof. But why asphalt? I think we need to understand well what's going on at this time. That edict, that command that came from Pharaoh was, and the text of the Bible tells us later on, being obeyed, or there was compliance to it by many. So that the picture that we can see is many Hebrew baby boys being thrown continually into the river so that the animals of the river would begin to get a flavor for human flesh. And indeed also begin, I think, to know the smell of human flesh. So that I believe what we have going on here with that lid and that asphalt being put around that sarcophagus of life is to make it not only waterproof, but smell-proof. So that when she deposits it there, and this is now the third factor for us to keep carefully in mind, in the reeds, she has envisioned not only cover and concealment with the heavy reeds so that it couldn't be easily seen, but also especially by the river's bank, not be assaulted by any of the animals that might be frequenting the area, already familiar with the taste and smell of flesh. As she provides that cover and concealment by the river's bank, not in the river, we're never told that it's in the main flow of the stream, she plans to come back often to nurse the child, to care for the child. And finally, the fourth factor to take into account is that dad and mom assigned to the older child of the three, Miriam, who's older even than Aaron, the task, the role, the duty of watching, to be on guard, to see what happens. And that is, of course, where we'll pick up in the next section, verses 5 and following. You see, dearly beloved, we must understand that everything we see in the text is worked out by God. The deliverance of His people out of Egypt by His divine plan is made by means of this male 80 years from this point. But we need to look at that coming deliverance, that section that we know well 80 years hence, we need to look back at it with hindsight and read this text appropriately, such that that upcoming deliverance 80 years from now and so forth needs exactly what happens at this point 80 years earlier. So that we learn again how right it is to say that history is, after all, His story. So too with our personal stories of salvation. I want you just to think on this for a moment. When were you saved? When did you move out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light? Many don't know the exact date. But even if you think you do know the exact date, you don't know all of the details of your backstory. What things was the Lord using? What things was He putting together? What little details were necessary for you to come to the point of saying, I believe? You see, dearly beloved, what we see clearly here is a backstory which is God's gift. Not only the child, His gift to a particular people, a particular deliverance to be wrought through Him, but the gift of the faith He gives to the parents. God makes use of means, but He is also here showing that He is the author of faith. Amen. Our Father, how we delight in Your Word. How thankful we are that we find, and not too terribly surprising, on every page, indications to us of the richnesses of Your grace. We thank You for the gift of deliverance, but we thank You also for the gift of faith. For Lord, it is certainly true that apart from You being the giver, we would have no faith. This would have been to us this morning again just another story. But Lord, we rejoice that it is far more. We find here indications, wonderful indications, of the powerful work which you do in delivering not only a nation, but one sinner out of hell into eternal life. Bless us, Heavenly Father, with these things this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.